Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me direct your attention to verse 14 of this third chapter of 1 Timothy. Verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Oh, Father, we have just sung that hymn reminding us that we stand upon solid ground when we stand upon your promises. And we thank you for those promises that you have so wonderfully saturated your word with. We can take hold of them, even the promise that you will be here tonight in our midst. You have said, Lord, where two or three are gathered in my name, you are there. And so, Lord, we believe that promise. We take hold of it tonight by faith and pray, Lord, that we would have a sense of your presence here tonight. Speak to us. May we have open ears, open hearts. Guide us, Lord, by your truth. May the word that we hear tonight be a word that does indeed mold us and shape us into greater likeness to your Son. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In a book titled, What Do You Think of Me? And What Do I Care? Ed Welch says that much of life comes down to the following three questions. Who is God? Who am I? And who are these people? Three simple questions. They're all identity questions. And how you answer those questions will determine your worldview. They will shape your life from top to bottom, inside and out. And we certainly want to ask those kinds of questions. It's really sad when people don't even ask questions like that. But as Mr. Welch goes on to point out, as human beings, he says, those questions are part of your DNA. There's a sense in which you can't escape them. He says, you will find them sneaking around. He says, in the midst of your anger, happiness, sadness, fear, guilt, when you're struggling to find a sense of purpose, life meaning, when it comes to decision making, moral choices about sex, friendship, school, work, and so on, these three questions will shape your world view. Thankfully, the Bible gives us answers to all of those questions in a very definitive way. And we can say this, can we not, as Christians, we are able to answer those questions definitively, emphatically, convincingly. That explains to a large degree why the Christian life has meaning and purpose. Every time we open up our Bibles, those questions in one way or another are placed before us. And they will be placed before us tonight. In particular, the third question, the question about who are these people, in particular, who is the church? Who is the church? That's a question we've been seeking to answer. Thankfully, the Bible gives us answers. This is not the first time we've asked that question. If you've been with us for several weeks, you surely should be able to recall that we've asked this question on four previous occasions. And to answer that question, God gives us something of a photo album, and we might say a PowerPoint presentation. The Bible is full of pictures or graphic images of the church. What is the church? Well, we have pictures in our Bibles to help us answer that very question. You might recall we saw the very first picture, the picture of the bride. Jesus loves his church. The church is likened to the bride of Christ. We saw from our Bibles that the church is likened to a body. Why the body? Well, to help us understand how the church functions. Think of your body. Think of its various parts, the eyes, the ears, the hands, the feet, and how important every member is. In the course of a normal day of activity, just driving your car or playing a game of eight-hole golf, think of the body. How much you need every member to function, to drive your car straight down the highway or to hit a ball down a fairway. The church is likened to a body to show us the diversity of function amongst its members. Thirdly, when we asked the question, what is the church or who is the church, we saw another picture, that of a family. The domestic metaphor helps us to understand that the church is a place where we learn to relate to one another. It's a place where we develop deep relationships. We are to love one another, serve one another. We are to pray for one another. The fourth picture we saw from our Bibles to understand what the church is, the church is likened to the flock of God. The pastoral imagery, that of a shepherd and that of sheep, that helps us understand something about God. He's the good shepherd. Jesus is likened to the chief shepherd. We are sheep. We easily go astray. We are vulnerable. We are weak. We are dependent. The shepherd takes care of his sheep. The fifth picture we saw when asking this identity question, who is the church or what is the church, we gave consideration to that military graphic or analogy. The church is the army of God, Ephesians 6. That reminds us that we are in a war. It's a different kind of war. We're not fighting flesh and blood, but we are fighting against the enemy called the devil, principalities and powers in high places. According to the Bible, we have enemies. We have enemies, and God has wonderfully equipped us with the full armor of God so that we as a church can go to war against the enemy. Well, tonight we want to pick up that question again. What is the church? Again, using our Bibles as a photo album, so to speak, looking at another snapshot of the church. And tonight, the way we want to look at the church, another picture is this, the analogy or the metaphor of a building or an architectural metaphor. What do we learn about that, about the church, when we look at the church from this perspective, from this analogy of a building? Well, there are four, at least four. I'm sure there are many more, and you can probably think of some more yourself, but here are some of the ones that I believe we can deduce or draw from this analogy of a building. What do we learn about the church from this picture of a building? Number one, we learn about the reality of God's special presence in the church. Number two, we learn about the security of absolute truth because of the church. Thirdly, we learn of the vitality of spiritual life within the church. And fourthly, the supremacy of Jesus Christ in his church. Well, let's consider then these four perspectives because, again, we're looking at this analogy concerning Christ's church. What is it? It's likened to a building. Why? Well, first of all, to teach us the reality of God's special presence in the church. Now, I'm sure you know this, and I'm sure you've even done it yourself. I have many times when people talk about the church, they often talk about a building. How many times have you said or heard someone say, let's go to church? And what they mean is, let's go to that place that's located in a certain locale, maybe on the end there of Sheldon in Michigan. It's a physical building. That is probably the most common way most people think in terms of when that word church is used. Right? When Jesus said, I was going to build my church, was he thinking that way? Of course not. He wasn't thinking of a literal hammer and nails and a saw and brick and mortar. Charles Colson, who some of you are familiar with, who recently passed away, wrote about the church way back in 1993. It was a bestseller. But he argued in that book that the church has an identity problem, an identity crisis. And he says that we have contributed to it by the word church, using the word church for a building. He said it has conditioned our thinking, creating what he calls an edifice complex where we become very enamored by a church building and measure success by the size and the grandeur of the structure itself. He said it also contributes to the misunderstanding of the purpose and the mission of the church. So let me start off by making this very clear. When we mention the church as a building, we're not talking about a physical building. This is a picture. This is a metaphor. That little song, how does it go? The church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is a people. When you think of a church, you shouldn't be thinking of a building. You should be thinking of real, living people. You should be thinking of people who you know and love who are Christians. But the first thing that we learn when we think again of this building metaphor or analogy is the reality of God's presence. And like many of the other analogies that we've already studied, the bride of Christ, the flock of God, the family of God, the Old Testament often serves as a backdrop, or we could say that the tap roots of our thinking to properly understand the church can be traced right back to the Old Testament Bible. And when thinking of a building, it's rather easy to find a building, a physical structure, in fact, in the Scripture. Turn, for example, to Exodus 29. Very early in redemptive history, soon after God's people are brought out of Egypt, there is this construction of a building. It's really a big, huge tent. It's called the tabernacle. The last 15 chapters of Exodus have to do with the construction or the building of this tabernacle. 15 chapters in the book of Exodus have to do with the construction of the tabernacle, the color of the curtains, the size of the furniture, all the different utensils, the specific materials of gold and silver, some of the jewels, the emeralds and the sapphires. And it's very easy to read those last 10 or so chapters of Exodus and kind of get lost in the details and even wonder, what's the point? Sort of anticlimactic, isn't it? Think of it. Think of they were brought out of Egypt, those 10 plagues. I mean, that was pretty amazing. And then they stand before that great mountain, Mount Sinai, and God speaks, and thunder and lightning. Those are the kinds of things that capture our minds and rivet our attention. But now, a building. But what's the big deal? Well, why all this talk about a building, this tabernacle? Well, what's so special? Well, here's what's so special. It was God's dwelling place. That's where God's going to spend His time with His people, in that place called the tabernacle. Look at Exodus 29, verse 43. This is really the climax. This is the high point, we could say, of the book of Exodus. Exodus 29, verse 43, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." God promises His Shekinah glory in that place, that specific locale, the tabernacle. Just as God had manifested Himself at that place called Mount Sinai in a very tangible, observable way, that there was something of a theophany there. And so here as well, God will be there in a very special way. Now again, we can't locate God in any specific place in terms of a geographical location. He's everywhere present. He's omnipresent. We know that. But God does. He does dwell in some places in a very special way. In a very intense way. Sometimes in a visible way. And that was true of the tabernacle. You could go there and you would have a sense, a felt sense, that God was there. That was the same of the second building. Remember that? Pastor Bart read that section from 2 Chronicles. Notice 2 Chronicles. We're turning over to 2 Chronicles 7. This is the time in which the temple has been built. It's a more permanent building. It wasn't one that could go from place to place like the tabernacle. But notice 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. We have these words. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This is God's special dwelling place. This is where God will manifest His glory. What would make the temple the temple is not the beautiful gold, but God's presence in that very place. And when we turn over to the New Testament and start talking about the church of Christ, the church of God is called a dwelling place. The very language of temple is used. Notice 1 Corinthians 3. And like other texts of our Bible, I think we have tended to individualize this text as referring to individual Christians, but the context here is that he's speaking here to the church. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, look what he says. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So again, you have this concept of God's special presence here now, not in a physical, tangible place like the tabernacle or the temple, but the church. When the church gathers, we are the temple of God. And God is there in a special way. Notice how that comes through again in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul expands upon this building analogy or this architectural figure. Ephesians 2, he borrows this Old Testament concept of the temple, verse 21 of Ephesians 2. Notice what he says here, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And again, we saw in 1 Timothy 3, that language again, that we are the household of God. This is where God dwells. When we think of the church, when we think of the church under this analogy of a building, here's what we should be thinking. First and foremost, this is God's special dwelling place. Dr. Wayne Mack, in that wonderful book that we often give to people when they apply for membership, Life in the Father's House, here's what he says. If we want to be where God is, we need to be in His church. That's where He dwells. You think God's going to be here in a more special way than He is at home? Of course He is. Of course He is. This is His dwelling place. Can He be at home? Yes. He's omnipresent. Can you meet with God in your closet? Yes. He's omnipresent. But God promises His presence here in a very unique, distinct way when we gather in His name. The building analogy allows us to say this, brethren. God is here. There's only one other place I can think of where God is more present than He is here. Where's that? Heaven. Next to heaven, this is the place where you will have a sight, a taste, a sense of God's holy presence. No other place on planet Earth like the church when it comes to God's special, distinct presence. That's the first thing we learn from this building analogy or this architectural metaphor. We learn about God's special presence in the church. The second thing I want to draw your attention to is that we learn of the security of the absolute truth because of the church. Because of the church. We've seen already when we look into this picture or think of this metaphor, we are to take to heart that wonderful spiritual eternal blessing, the presence of God. That's an extraordinary privilege that we have as God's people to meet in fellowship with a true and living God. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. And this building metaphor helps us to understand the responsibility or the important task given to the church. I would turn your attention back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, or chapter 1. Let's start there because we'll move to chapter 3. But here in chapter 1, I want to draw your attention to a couple of things because we got to get a flavor of these pastoral epistles. They were written to young Timothy by the Apostle Paul. And a dominant theme in both 1 and 2 Timothy is Paul's concern for truth. He knows that there's going to be an attempt to infiltrate the church, and there's going to be the danger of apostasy and heresy. And so when he writes to Timothy, he warns him again and again about truth and falsehood. Beware of it, Timothy. Notice here in 1 Timothy 1, no sooner does he get through introducing himself, those introductions of verse 1 and 2. And look what he says in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. So he's concerned about the truth. Look down in chapter 1 to verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. He's concerned about Timothy waging war, the truth war. Timothy, preach the gospel. He's going to sound that note, but he's warning Timothy about the subtlety of heresy and the creeping apostasy that often infiltrates the church. But how can Timothy, one guy, stand against the world and stop the flood tide of false teaching? Well, God sometimes does use one man, doesn't he? Think of Athanasius. He was one man. And that's really, it was him alone that stood against the world and the false teaching of what we now call Arianism, that denied the divinity of Christ. Think of Martin Luther, who stood against the bishops and the Pope of Rome because he was convinced of a grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone gospel. One man. And one man can do an awful lot in the hands of God. But when Paul writes to Timothy, he doesn't want Timothy to think that he's standing alone. Timothy, I want you to proclaim the truth. I want you to guard the truth. But here's what I've given the world, as it were, given to the church or to the world to protect the truth. And that is the church itself. The church itself. Notice 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The first word he uses here is the Greek word stoulos, pillar. When we were over in Sicily back in May, we went to a place called Agrigento, and that's the place where these temples are, huge temples. The biggest one there is the Temple of Concord. I think 34 columns, 54 feet tall. And they hold up this huge roof. These columns support that roof. And that's the image Paul uses here. Paul may even have been thinking of one of those great temples when he wrote 1 Timothy 3. This pillar, this huge column that holds up the truth. He's talking about the church. And then the second word he uses, translated in some Bibles, foundation, maybe if you have an ESV, buttress, it has the idea of stability and permanence, but that's the picture of the church. When he thinks of the church, he's thinking of this edifice, this fortress-like structure, nothing flimsy. There's nothing about this building that you would think is going to topple over with the next gust of wind. And he doesn't liken the church to a straw hut. Or to a cardboard shack. No, he says the church is a pillar and a foundation. He's thinking of stability here. He's thinking of permanence here. Remember who the builder is. Jesus. And Jesus builds things to last thousands of years. He promised that the church would stand and survive the annals of time. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. The church is still standing today, isn't it? They're still preaching the same truth that the Apostle Paul preached. The truth found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. The church is standing today. It's standing today. The floods, tides, do you think throughout history of the 2,000 years, think of all of the lies that were taught by the Greek philosophers and the Romans. Think of all of the tornado winds that have blown across American society over the last 100 years. The wind of relativism and existentialism and postmodernism and it's sweeping people away. The government is starting to weaken, isn't it? You think the government's going to crumble here? Eventually it will, I think. It can't hold on. It's the government. The government can't stand the earthquakes. And the tornado winds. The government can't protect marriage. The government can't protect human sexuality. The government can't protect the truth that we were made in the image of God. The government can't protect the fact that God has given a law with 10 sanctities. The government can't stand. But the church can. The church can. If there's any hope, brethren, that God's truth remain steadfast, it's because the church has been given the task of being the guardian of the truth. And the church throughout history is full of stories, brethren, story after story, where men of God have stood strong, paid the price. Knox and Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon. And the churches have been like beacons of light, shining bright. The church has the authority and the responsibility as the pillar and the foundation of the truth. What does that mean? It means that the church will always be proclaiming the truth. That's why Paul exhorts Timothy, preach the word, Timothy. That's why the church will be committed to training men for the ministry. We will be involved at some level in theological training. Bible schools, seminaries have often been put under the auspices of a church. The church is committed to the truth by writing creeds and confessions. That's why we are a confessional church. Paul exhorts Timothy, when you heard from me, that pattern of sound teaching. Guard the good deposit that I have departed to you, Timothy. The church is responsible not only to proclaim the truth, not only to preserve the truth, but to defend the truth. We talk about apologetics or the discipline of apologetics. 1 Peter 3 give an answer of the reason for the hope within. The church has a responsibility and a task to proclaim the truth, preserve the truth, defend the truth. And the church has a responsibility to live out the truth. When Paul wrote to Timothy about the truth, he wanted to see it lived out in the church, didn't he? Talk to Timothy about shaping the ordinances or having a prayer meeting. Now that's important if you're going to maintain the truth. He talked to Timothy about offices of elder and deacon, the church leadership. That's important, Timothy, if the truth is going to be lived out. He talked about the place of women and men in the church. So that's important, Timothy. He even talked about women and modesty. That's pretty important. That's living out the truth. Spurgeon said, if the truth is to have its maximum effect upon our lives, it must not be merely heard. It must be seen. It must be lived out. It must be lived out in the church. We can see it. We can see it. And the whole Bible, with all of its truth, is to regulate our lives. All the doctrines that we find in our Bible about God, about Christ, about men, about heaven and about hell. All of that truth is to be proclaimed. All of that truth is to be preserved. All of that truth is to be passed on from one generation to another generation. If we are to be kept from being swept aside or swept away by the lies of the devil and all of the false isms that are so prevalent now in our society, just in terms of college and university, what did I read the other day? This might be a little bit of an exaggeration, but it comes pretty close, I think. I think it was said 75% of college professors and college students don't believe in absolutes. Truth is relative. That's shocking. No absolute truth. The church is here on the face of the earth to safeguard the truth. It won't be safeguarded by our governments. It won't be safeguarded in the halls of academia, college, even Christian colleges are going by the wayside. It is to be preserved by the church. The building analogy, what do we learn from it? Number one, the reality of God's special presence in the church, the security of divine truth or absolute truth in the church or by the church. And then thirdly, brethren, we learn the building analogy teaches us the vitality, the spiritual vitality within the church. The spiritual vitality or life within the church. When you think of a building, you probably, the last thing you think of is something alive. Ever see a live building? Ever see a building walking? Well, no. A building is inanimate. No life. But the building we're talking about, the church, is a different kind of a building. And you can understand why. 1 Timothy 3:15, it's the house of God. It's the church of the living God. We worship a God who's alive. He's not dead. He's alive, very much alive. We can talk to Him. And one of the reasons God has instituted the church is so people will know that God is alive. And that's why the church, this building, the church, is so different from every other building. It's a living building. You say, where do you get that from the Bible? Well, look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 2, I'm sorry. 1 Peter 2. Paul here is using this, or Peter, sorry, is using this analogy. Notice verse 4 of 1 Peter 2, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. He's referring to Christ. Notice what he says about the church. Verse 5, you also as living stones. Living stones. Ever seen a living stone? Stones are dead.
Stones don't have a heartbeat. Stones don't live. Stones are dead weight. Stones can't talk. Stones can't feel. Well, apparently these stones can. And if you think they're dead, just pinch the person next to you. And they're very much alive. They're very much alive. We were once dead, Ephesians 2, yeah, dead in trespasses and sins. Our hearts were once like stone, that other kind of stone, says the prophet Ezekiel, but we have become alive. When we come to Christ by faith, when we come to what Peter says here, to a living stone, that is Christ Himself, we become living stones. It's amazing to think about it. We're living stones. And it all is built up here into a spiritual house. That's a picture of the church. When our dead souls were brought to life by the living Christ, we become living stones. Suddenly we are alive to God. Suddenly we have a heart for God. Suddenly we want to speak to God. Suddenly we have joy in the Lord. We are alive unto God. The church is likened to a building. Why? Well, behind this analogy, God wants us to know, number one, the reality of God's special presence. Number two, the security of absolute truth. Number three, the vitality of spiritual life. I saved the best for the last. Building analogy teaches us the supremacy of Jesus Christ in the church. Maybe you notice this. But with respect to those other analogies, those figures that we already looked at over the course of several weeks, the bride of Christ or the body of Christ, the family of God and the flock of God, every one of those pictures in one way or another has us looking into the face of Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? The bride of Christ. You can't help but think of Christ. He loves His church. The body of Christ. That reminds us that Christ is the head of the church. The family of God. We consider Christ, who is our elder brother. He's the one we are to follow and to imitate when it comes to holiness. The church is the flock of God. Well, Christ is the good shepherd. He takes care of us. He provides for us. He protects us. All of those metaphors, all of those graphic illustrations have us in one way or another seeing Christ. But what about this image? What about this fifth metaphor? The church is likened to a building. Where do we see Christ? Well, we see Him in lots of ways here. He built the church, right? He's the builder. Matthew 16. It's His church. I will build my church. So when we think of the building analogy, we think of Christ. He's the builder. Second, we can say this from the building analogy. Jesus is the cornerstone. Ephesians 2, verse 20, at the same language that Peter uses as well, quoting from Isaiah's prophecy, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." Christ is the cornerstone. And what was the cornerstone? Well, it was the most important rock in terms of a building structure. If you didn't get the cornerstone right, the whole building would be off kilter. Christ is the most important part, we could say, of the building. He's the cornerstone. This building can't be built without Christ. He's the builder. He's the chief cornerstone. But you know what else we can say about Jesus from this building analogy? Paul uses this language in, I believe it's Ephesians 3, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid." That's not Ephesians, that's Corinthians, which is Christ Jesus. But it's the foundation. He likens Jesus to a foundation. So when you think of the building analogy, you can think of Christ. Christ is also the temple, the tabernacle. Christ is dwelling amongst us. He promised to be here when we gather. Why is the building, this building called the church, why is it like no other building in all the world? It's because Jesus Christ has preeminence here. Jesus Christ is exalted here. It's His church. He bled for it. He died for it. We could say Jesus Christ has His DNA over the whole church. The building analogy, in one sense, sort of warns us, brethren, and says, you better keep Jesus Christ front and center. It's His church. He built it. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation. Don't trivialize Christ. Don't minimize Christ. Don't forget Christ. Why do we come to a supper ordinance where we are told to remember Him? Don't forget Christ. And here seems to me to be the bottom line when people come asking me, well, what do I look for in a church? I think the best answer is Christ exalted there? Is Jesus Christ, is He set forth as the Bible sets Him forth? Is Christ and Him crucified being set forth? Do you hear about sin? Do you hear about the Savior? Do you hear about Jesus, that one who shares the Father's essence? Do you hear about Jesus, the one who created all things? Do you hear about Jesus, who sustains all things? Do you hear about Jesus, born of a virgin? Do you hear about Jesus, who lived a perfect life? Do you hear about Jesus, who died a sacrificial death, a substitutionary death? He died on behalf of sinners. Do you hear about Him? And do you hear about Christ, who rose from the grave? Do you hear about Jesus, who offers Himself to sinners right now? Right now. He says, come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you don't hear about Christ, if Christ is not preeminent, you might want to ask the question, is it a church? Is it a church? Is it the true church? If it's the true church, it will have a high Christology. The people who sit on the pews should find themselves becoming more and more attached and committed to Jesus Christ. They should want to come to church, and they should want to see and savor more of Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith. May that be always true, brethren, of this church, that Jesus Christ is lifted up. That you come here, doesn't matter if it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, some which way, we're going to get to Calvary. As Spurgeon said, all roads lead to Calvary. Some way, we're going to have you look at Christ and see something of Jesus, the Savior. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank You for the Church of Christ. We thank You for this institution that You have so wonderfully blessed and promised to bless. We thank You for the privilege we have to be part of a church. And we pray, Lord, as we are to be the pillar and ground of the truth, that You would help us. Help us, Lord, to love the truth. Help us, Lord, to preserve the truth in our own lives, but even as we seek to instruct one another. Lord, we pray that this place would always be a place where the truth of Jesus Christ is proclaimed clearly, and a place where people see Jesus Christ, who Himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray this in His name. Amen.